We're going to have a really short sermon. Hold your applause. We're starting a new series. I'm going to talk really fast, okay? We're in the book of John, the Gospel of John. You know, if you want your life to make sense, it needs to be in alignment with the purpose of life, with what life is designed for. We have a toaster in our kitchen, right? Let's say somebody came from somewhere else, they'd never seen a toaster. They'd go, well, you know, I guess I could put 4 books in there. It's kind of like a little bookshelf, right? You know, you could put books in the toaster, but that's not what it's made for, right? Our daughter was here. Our kids were all here this weekend for this baby shower. And so we have all these baby toys and contraptions and everything. And one we were trying to put together, and it's just these giant pieces of plastic. And you go, well, I could wear it as a hat, you know, or I could use it as a step stool. But when you read the directions, it's like, no, that's not really what it was created for. It's this baby chair that you put on top of another chair. What do you call that thing? I don't know. Space saver. That's what she called it. But once we figured out the directions, it's like, that's what it's for. Oh, when you use it for that, it works perfectly. And life on planet Earth is pretty confusing, and we don't know what we're supposed to do. And so we try all these different things. And, you know, if you're here on planet Earth, you probably ought to figure out what the heck was Buddha all about, right? You owe it to yourself to find out, well, Buddha's affected millions of people. What was he all about, right? And Muhammad affected millions of people. What was he all about? Maybe Karl Marx affected millions of people. What was he all about? But you really, 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 no matter who you are, where you are, what you believe, you need to figure out what you think about Jesus. Jesus affected millions and billions of people, and he claimed things for himself, and his followers claim things about him that these other philosophers and religious leaders don't claim. They don't claim to be God. They claim to be messengers or have some kind of revelation or some inside philosophy that's going to make life work. But Jesus claimed something very unusual. And that's what the Gospel of John is going to talk about. John is a real guy, and his friend was Jesus, and he wants you to come to understand who Jesus was, because in that knowledge, in finding out about Jesus, he's convinced that we will find life. We'll find life. And so he starts his gospel out a little differently than the others. We got 4 accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life. And Matthew is this Jewish guy who's trying to convince everybody that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that he needed to, and he's the coming Messiah, and he's the rightful king of Israel. And Mark comes along and says, he's the perfect servant. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve others. And then Luke comes along and says, he's the perfect man. And they all had a little different personality, writing style. Let me just show you what they did. Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, father of Jacob, Jacob, Judah, all goes through all these names, gets down to Jesse, the father of King David, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. He's tracing him down through history, through Abraham and David. And finally, he gets there, and it's very important that he shows he's the king of Israel. And then Mark is like a reporter. Everything happens really fast. He says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, and this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. It's very quick. It's very fast paced. He's going to show how Jesus is the perfect servant. And then Luke, he's a scholar. He's writing to this guy, Theophilus. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. But with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, and he goes on and on and on. All of those were written around 60 AD, early 60s. None of them mention the fall of Jerusalem, which was the biggest thing of all time in Jewish history. If, you know, I don't know where you were on 9/11, you can probably remember. Most of you were born when 9/11 happened. Now, 9/11 was absolutely horrific. But if it had destroyed all of New York City and leveled it for centuries, that would be kind of the equivalent of what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70, destroyed by the Romans. And it changed everyone's life. And so John lives past that. He lives probably another 30 years. He probably writes his gospel around 90 AD. And his sounds a little bit different. Now, 93% of what he writes isn't in the other three. He doesn't disagree with them. He's just writing some different things because there's all these things that Jesus did. There's some things we don't even know about that weren't written down. And the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic gospels. They all have kind of the same basic information. And when John writes, it sounds a little different. He's got 30 more years to think about it. And it goes like this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Sounds a little different, doesn't it? Sounds more philosophical. Sounds unusual. In fact, the first 18 verses, we're going to spend a couple weeks on this, of the book of John, is called the prologue, or one guy called it the foyer. It's like we come in the foyer here. The foyer for the Gospel of John is the first 18 verses. And in those, it's very compact, and he puts a lot of ideas, and those are going to get expanded throughout the rest of the book. Like, here's a whole list of themes that you see in the first 18 verses, and then other verses in the gospel where those crop up again. Jesus' preexistence, life, light, darkness, all these things, and they're going to crop up. So it's like a symphony. Somebody said, a symphony is a musical composition having several movements related in subject but varying in form and execution. And so you listen to a symphony and you'll hear a movement, and then later on you hear it a little bit differently and then a little bit differently, but the same thing. And you realize they're all these certain movements, and then they come and expand it throughout the symphony. And that's what John's gospel is like. He has all these ideas like light and darkness, death and life. And more than anything else, he wants us to see who Jesus is. So he starts out a little differently, and he says, in the beginning. Now, he's writing probably in Ephesus. That's probably where he spent a lot of his time. You know, we know that he was exiled to Patmos at the end because John wrote John, and then he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, then he wrote the book of Revelation. But here in the Gospel of John, he's probably spent a lot of time writing in a teaching in Ephesus. And so he has a lot of guts, all right? Because why? Because he starts his gospel out the way what other book starts? Well, the whole Bible, right? The Old Testament starts out with the same words, in the beginning. And that's how John starts his gospel. In the beginning. Well, that takes a lot of guts because he knows that every person that knows anything about the Old Testament, anything Jewish, is going to go, wait a minute. Are you messing around with God, with the Bible, with the beginning of all things? And he goes, well, I'm talking about it. I'm not messing with it, but I'm talking about it. By the way, you're looking, this is kind of weird, huh? It's called a chiastic structure for some of you that like stuff like that. Chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi, which means X. Refers to X. So a lot of times Hebrew writers would write in such a way that you can discern there's kind of a structure to it, like, and you can see that it's like symmetrical. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. This one was in the beginning with God. It all matches up. Actually, you're going, we translate that second part, the Word was God, in Greek. The word God is first, but we translate it, the word was God. Somebody might come to your doorstep, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, somebody comes and says, hey, you know, there's no article there before God, so it doesn't mean the God, it just means any God. That's not true. That's not the way Greek works. That's not the way people write Greek. And so when he says, and the word was God, that's exactly what he means, that the word was the God, the only God. But we'll get to that in a second, because he starts out with something else very interesting. John he's talking to Gentiles, and he's talking to Greek philosophers, and he's talking to Gentile Christians, and he's talking to Jewish Christians, and he's talking to Jews, all those groups. And he's trying to think of a word that will mean something to everyone. what word could he possibly use that will challenge and get the attention of all four of those groups? Greek philosophers, Jewish thinkers, Jewish and Gentile Christians. That'll mean something to all of those. And so what he does is he uses this word logos. And you might say, logos, I guess I've heard that. It's from the Bible, and my favorite bookstore is named Logos Bookstore. It's down at Snyder Plaza by SMU. And yet, back then, in the first century, people had heard of this a lot. And logos, to the average thinker, meant the impersonal, harmonious, divine structure of the cosmos. And you're going, what in the world is that? It means there's something out there. There's something that designed us. There's some order. There's some reason. There's some rationale. You can think logos is kind of where we get the word logic from. There's something that makes sense and ties it all together. We may be one of the first generations to not believe in this any longer. A lot of people, if you think about it. Existentialism started about 100 years ago or so, and it was this philosophy that said, you know, we give up. Life is absurd. There's no meaning in the universe. There's no designer. We just showed up like in a craps game, you know? And a million years from now, nobody's going to know about Earth or people or anything. So there's no meaning to life. We're just here. And so we should just choose to make choices out of nowhere. I don't know what you think about Woody Allen. I think he did some interesting movies, and probably his best movie ever was called Crimes and Misdemeanors. And in Crimes and Misdemeanors, at the very end, there's this old rabbi talking, and he says this. He says, we define ourselves by the choices we've made. In fact, we're the sum total of those. Events unfold so unpredictably, so unfairly, that human happiness does not seem to have been included in the design of creation. It's only we with our capacity to love that give meaning to the indifferent universe. And yet most people have the ability to keep trying and find joy in simple things like their family, their work, and the hope that maybe future generations will understand more. The universe is indifferent. There's no design. There's nothing out there. It's cold. You just have to get through life. That's how a lot of people think because they've given up on the idea that there's a design. And yet back in the first century, everybody knew there was some kind of design. No matter who you were, no matter what philosophy or religion you followed, there's some design out there. And it was usually seen as impersonal. Today, we still have people that believe in design. Remember Leonard Bernstein, the great conductor, musician? He wrote a book called The Joy of Music. And this is what he said about Beethoven. He said, Beethoven broke all the rules and turned out pieces of breathtaking rightness. Rightness. He said, when you get the feeling that whatever note succeeds the last is the only possible note that can rightly happen in that instant, then chances are you're listening to Beethoven. He says, our boy Beethoven has the real goods, the stuff from heaven, the power to make you feel at the finish something is right in the world. There's something that checks throughout, that follows its own law consistently, something we can trust that'll never let us down. But that's almost a definition of God, and I mean it to me. He wasn't saying that Beethoven was God. He was saying there is a God. I don't know what Leonard Bernstein believed, but he said, music is so powerful that when I listen to Beethoven, it makes me think there is order in the universe. There is design. There is something out there where it's not meaningless. It's not haphazard. It's not random. There's something there. And that's what people in the first century would say about the logos. The logos, oh, it's that thing that makes the world go around. It's what we're supposed to be. And we don't know what it is, but it's out there. And we see the results of it in creation. That's what Greek philosophers would hear. When a Jewish person heard logos, they'd go, well, you can translate that word, word. It's God's word. And so Torah, that's the Old Testament. And the Jewish person would say, Torah, that's God's revelation. That's the most important thing there is. And wisdom, that was very important to a Jewish person. And wisdom was associated with logos. So when When John decided on this word logos, it's like he took a bomb and threw it into the first century and it blew up and it touched everybody. It's like, wait a minute. There is a logos. He says, in the beginning, there was the word, the logos. And everybody go, yeah, we all agree. And then he says, I'm going to tell you who that is. Not what it is. It's not an impersonal principle. I'm going to tell you that it's a person and that it's a friend of mine. It's this guy that I met is the logos. And so he says, in the beginning, and everybody's ears perk up, was the logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the logos is with God. So in a relationship with God, somehow distinct. And he's going to find out that there's this intimacy between the Father and the Son. Of course, all this is going to come a little bit later. In John 15, Jesus is praying right before his crucifixion. He says, now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. The Father's talking to the Son. We share this glory. We're God. And see, people were like, wait a minute. I thought we were monotheistic. I thought there was only one God. There is. And John would say, there's one God. But there's three persons in this intimate relationship. God did not create us because he was lonely. He had perfect relationship, communication, and intimacy in the Godhead with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for eternity. So he didn't create us because he was lonely. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God. Everybody's fine. Okay. So it's like God, with him, and the Word was God. Whoa, everybody's minds are blown. Wait a minute. He's God and he's with God and he's in the beginning. And then he kind of finishes the symmetry. He was with God in the beginning. He repeats that. And then he says in verse 3, yes, he was there. And guess what? He made everything. Everything? Yes, everything. Everything that's been made, he made. Through him, all things were made. And nothing was made that has been made. Now, this thing makes us think back to Genesis 1, if we can look at that. In the beginning, see how similar this is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness, there's the word darkness. It's going to crop up in John's book. Was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be what? Light. Major theme in John. And there was light. Now back to John 1. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In verse 4, in him was life. In John 5, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Life is in him. Life comes from Jesus. He's not just alive. He's the author of life. Life is in him. And so in him is life, and that life was the light of all mankind. He's creating things physically, but John is also going to tell us, guess what? He's out to recreate us spiritually. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new what? Creation. So he created the universe. He created the elements. He created the molecules. He created the electrons. But he's also going to create you. That life was the light of all mankind. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. Genesis 1. And the darkness has not what? What does your version say? Understood? Or some of your versions might say overcome. You go, John, you had 60 years, could you not come up with a word? He came up with a word. One commentator said this is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. He uses a word that has two meanings. The word he uses here can mean understand or overcome. And if you think about it, those are people's reactions to Jesus, right? Sometimes you tell people about Jesus, like when I started reading the Gospels, I go, I don't get it. I just don't get it. I don't understand what he's saying. I don't understand what he's all about. And other people are more violent. I do kind of understand what he's saying, and I want to destroy him. So down through history, and especially in Jesus' life, there's this rejection. And so right from the very beginning, you have this kind of dramatic, almost tragic idea that there's light and there's life, but there's darkness and there's rejection, and some people are not going to understand him, and some people are going to try to overcome him, but guess what? They won't be able to. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. So as you read the rest of the gospel, you're probably going, huh, people are going to have different reactions to Jesus. I'll bet some of them do understand him, but a bunch don't. And some people are going to receive him, and some people are going to reject him. But somehow, he's going to overcome that. Why? Because he's God. He's the Logos. He's everything. He's made everything. And if you want to use the car seat or whatever the thing is in our house that has all these plastic parts, and you try to use it for something that it's not, it's like it's not quite going to work. But if you finally get it to click into place, it's like, oh, that's what it's for. That's what the Logos is for us. If you want your life to make sense, it needs to align with the Logos, with the one who created you and me and said, this is how I made you. This is what you're for. You do have purpose. There is design. And if you come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, your life will start slowly, slowly to make sense. When I, 45 years ago, I was looking for God. I looked in Hinduism. I looked in Buddhism. I looked in every ism that I could find. And those just kind of, they just kind of told me to be a better person. And that was my problem. I wasn't a good person, and I couldn't be what they were asking me to be. And so some friends told me about Jesus, and I began to explore. And I noticed that I loved creation. I loved going out, and I wasn't a photographer back then, but I still loved driving around Indiana, you know, and I would see beauty, and I'd go, I'm drawn to that. I wonder whatever created that, I like that. I want to connect with whatever created nature. On the other hand, I was discovering personal relationships, friendships, personal relationships. Those were really important to me, and I didn't know at the time, but I had those two things that I really wanted. I wanted to connect with creation, and personal relationships were really important. It never occurred to me that I could find both in one person. And someone finally said, Steve, did you know that you can have a personal relationship with God, the Creator? I was like, what? I've been raised in church, but I never heard that. I could have a personal relationship with the God, the Logos, the one who created everything, and my life will start coming together because that's why I'm here. He created me. In the book of Hebrews, if we can bring that up, Trey, Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in the last days, these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful, what? Word. God exists. He's one God, three persons, an intimate communication relationship. The Father and the Son. The Son is with the Father. He is God. He's the reason behind life. And you can come to know him. And that's what the Gospel of John is all about. He's going to start telling us your life will start to make sense when it aligns with the reason you were born. And that's what we'll be exploring for the next several months. So let's pray. Jesus, we know your name. In the verses that we've read so far, your name hasn't even come up yet because John is unfolding this picture of you. But pretty soon, we'll see that you are more than we could have hoped for. You are someone we can relate to, someone who is like us, understands us, And yet, somehow, you are God. You have come so far to meet our need to break through the barrier because you want us to have life, and you offer it to anyone who will simply take it, and you somehow stop short of forcing it. You make yourself available and you ask us to believe. You don't ask us to earn it or achieve it or do some great thing, but simply to admit our weakness and to accept you and to receive you, and you will begin to change us. We thank you, Jesus, for this amazing truth, and we desire to worship you and learn more about you and follow you all our days. Amen.